Well, as we come to a conclusion in this little series on trust in God, my hope is that by the end of today, two things will have been accomplished. First of all, I hope that we will have been confronted with a fresh reminder about the one we are called to trust in. We are called to trust in a great and awesome God. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is savior. He has given to us the precious treasures and promises of his word. He leads us. He provides for us. He protects us. I hope we have really been encouraged by reflecting on who it is we are called to trust in over these past few weeks. And secondly, I hope by the conclusion of our time together this morning, we will have been reminded of something else. And that is what trusting in God looks like. And with that being the focus of our time together this morning, we will be once again for a final time in the book of the Psalms, looking at a variety of Psalms this morning. So as you see on the screen behind me, the title of our sermon, who does God identify as people who are trusting in him? We've been talking week after week for a number of weeks about who it is we're to be trusting in, the kind of God that he is, what he does. So what does trusting in him look like? As we open God's word, as we see what it says, what does the Bible reveal to be the kind of faith that God's people are to have in their Lord? This morning, as we open the Psalms together, we see five biblical expressions of what trusting in God looks like in the life of a believer. And we begin with the first one. The believer demonstrates trust in God by fearing him. By fearing him. Now, many might recall that the idea that God is to be feared, because that's not the kind of description that is typically given to God when you talk to just the average person on the street. Either they don't believe that God exists, or if they do, they believe that God is all of one attribute, don't they? Well, why would we be afraid of God? God is a God of love, right? The idea that God should be feared almost sounds wrong to people. Now, we as Christians who are trusting in God certainly do not belittle the love of God, right? We say that up front. We don't make a little deal of the fact that God is a God of love. Because if you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, then you have personally and wonderfully benefited from the love that God has poured out on us. Because God sent his Son, didn't he? 1 John 4:7 and the verses that follow says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Right? You don't know love unless it's coming from God. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So friends, I think we would be fools today to not say that God is a God of love, because he has demonstrated his love so profoundly to his people. But with the same breath, no true follower of Jesus would ever deny that God hates sin and that God will pour out his wrath on sinners who do not repent of their sin. Same God. Listen to what Jesus himself says to his own disciples in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends," right? He's talking to his disciples. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You can't get around that. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 expounds on just how crucial it is that the person trusting in God have the same kind of fear in him. It says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." That's what will happen to the enemies of God. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then this is how it concludes. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This fear of God, this fear of who God is, right? We've touched on that in our study. This fear of God's great displeasure towards sinners, this fear of God's great hatred toward our sin, and the sphere of what God is capable of and what God will do to sinners who do not repent, this fear of God compels true believers to do what? To put their trust in him. Right? To turn from their sin and put their faith in that God. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 10 says, "For the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." That's what you and I do. He is to be held in reverence by all those around him. Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6 says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Why? "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." That's the God who has called us to be his own. And I know we can look to him as father and friend. But at the same time, he is a powerful father and friend. And that factors into how we trust him. Secondly, a second expression of our trust in God, the believer demonstrates trust in God by praying to him. Now, there are literally hundreds of times where you see the psalmist calling or crying out to God in believing prayer. In fact, nearly half of the Psalms themselves are written in the form of cries of dependence in prayer to the Lord. I mean, just listen how many of these Psalms begin with the psalmist crying out to the Lord in believing prayer. And I'm going to go quickly, so you're probably not going to keep up here, so you might want to just write these references down, but you can try. Listen to how the psalmist links his request, his cry, his prayer to the fact that he is trusting in God. First of all, Psalm 7, verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. One more here, Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. You see the connection? I trust in you. Do this. I'm putting my faith in you. Save me. Also, notice how often or when the psalmist cries out in believing prayer to the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 2, he says, Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and in the night season and am not silent. Psalm 69, verse 3, he says, I am weary with my crying. What does that imply? It implies he's been doing a lot of it. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He's looking for God. He's waiting for the answer. And he's been crying out again and again. Psalm 86, verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Psalm 88, verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. And Psalm 119, verses 146 through 147 says, I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. Now, you've probably noticed something as I've read these passages here. What kind of situation is the psalmist usually in when we see him crying out to the Lord? He's usually in a bad situation, isn't he? And you see that again and again throughout the psalms. That is the circumstances that he finds himself in that compels him to cry out to the Lord for salvation, for deliverance. He wants to be saved from his difficult situation. He wants to be preserved or delivered from his situation. He wants God to show him mercy in his situation. Sometimes he is surrounded by literal enemies who are trying to kill him. Other times he's being mocked and ridiculed and taken advantage of by the wicked people in his life. Now, how many of you have ever found yourself surrounded by enemies trying to kill you? Probably not many of us. How often have you found yourself being mocked and ridiculed and taken advantage of by the wicked people around you? Maybe a little more. But again, for the majority of us, it really hasn't been our experience. Maybe some of us it has. Does that mean that if we're not in those kinds of situations, we don't have anything to depend upon God for in believing prayer? Is that what it means? Only when things are really bad do we pray like this to God. Is that it? I hope that's not the only time we pray. Because is God only concerned about the big things in the believer's life? Is our God not also interested in the little details of the believer's life? 19th century pastor and founder of orphanages, George Mueller, describes the kindness of the Lord even in the smallest details of his life. On an occasion where Mueller's poor health required him to rest for several weeks from his normal work, listen to this small account of God's kindness to him. He says, "How kind to take me from the work at Bristol for a season, to give me more communion with himself. I remembered the Lord's especial goodness to me in this place at the commencements of last year. How kind has he also been since? I prayed much for myself, for the church at large, for the saints here and in Bristol, for my unconverted relatives, for my dear wife, and that the Lord would supply my own temporal necessities and those of the orphans. And I know that he has heard me. I am surrounded with kind friends and the dear saints under whose roof I am, and feel quite at home. My room is far better than I need. Yet an easy chair, in this my weak state of body, to kneel before in prayer, would have added to my comfort. In the afternoon, without having given a hint about it, I found an easy chair had been put into my room. I was struck with the kindness, the especial kindness of my Heavenly Father in being mindful of the smallest wants and comforts of his child." God cares about the little things. He doesn't just answer our big prayers. He loves his children. And he loves when his children demonstrate trust in him by praying to him, depending on him for even the smallest of things. Which brings us to our third expression of trust for the believer. The believer demonstrates trust in God by expecting God's answer. Now, we could probably call this the flip side of the other coin. Right? You have praying to him, but the other half is expecting his answer. You realize that prayer is pointless if you don't expect God to do something as a result. But on the flip side, expecting God to do something is foolish without asking for it. James 4:2 makes this point when it says, "You have not because you ask not." But when we study the words of David and the other psalmists, we not only see them crying out to the Lord in prayer as an act of trust, we see these believers expecting in faith that God will act on their behalf. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 6. Give your fingers an opportunity to do some work here. Psalm 6, and look with me in verses 8 through 10. Psalm 6, verses 8 through 10. The psalmist says in verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Psalm 23. I'll give you a moment to turn to Psalm 32, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 32, verse 6 and 7. The psalmist says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, those waters shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." One more place here, Psalm 55, verse 16. Psalm 65, verse 16. Psalm 55, 16, I believe we pick up mid-verse here. It says, "As for me, I will call upon God." And what will God do? What is the psalmist confident that God will do? "I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." The psalmist is confident, and so should we be, that God is going to act. The believer is confident that God will work on his behalf. But not only does the believer expect that God will act, here's the other half. The believer submits himself to God's timing for when God acts. About a month ago, after one of our Wednesday night Bible studies, I noticed on one of the chairs by my office, someone had left a note written on a piece of yellow construction paper. And it was written the words, "To Daddy and Mommy." And of course, I think to myself, aw, it's probably a sweet I love you letter from one of my children. I opened it, and yes, it was from one of my children, but the letter I found written inside of it was not at all what I expected. It read something like this. I tried to hold on to the letter for this message, but I lost it. It read something like this. "Mommy, Daddy, does God answer your prayers? I've been praying for this prayer request for a while and God hasn't answered it." Why not? Wow! What do you do with that? You point your child to God's Word. And you show her from God's Word that He doesn't always answer our prayers right away. But that doesn't mean He hasn't heard them. Because this is the confidence we have in God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That's Bible, friends. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. Write it down, memorize it, engrave it upon your heart. That's truth. And by God's grace, for the last month, my daughters and I have been praying for this specific request almost every night before they go to bed, and we pray expecting that in God's timing, He will answer our prayer. Friends, all too often we begin asking something from the Lord, and when He doesn't answer for, you know, a week or 2 weeks, maybe even a month, we might last that long, we arbitrarily assume that it must be a no from God. That's not what the Bible teaches. At all. Jesus says in Luke 11, verses 9 through 10, He says, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you." Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. But it's so difficult for us, probably, to submit to God's timing. Because we want things to happen on our timetable when we think it's convenient for us. God, you can answer my request about now. Come on. Been praying for 2 weeks. Shouldn't take this long. Well, maybe you need to learn to depend upon God more. Because he hasn't answered no yet. You would know if he answers no. If you're praying for someone to recover from an illness and they die, that's kind of a no. But until then, it might be a yes. This is where the Psalms have so much to teach us, friends. You're in the Psalms here. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1, it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let none who waits on you be ashamed." Skip down to verse 5. It says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." So what does he do? On you, what's the next word? I wait. All the day. That implies that he's submitting himself to God's timetable. Turn over the page or two, Psalm 27, verses 11 through 14. The psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And what's the next word? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One final passage here, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I mean, you're getting the picture here, right? Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. You see the results of waiting for God's timing. The psalmist says in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." My friend, the Lord's timing is worth waiting for. You do not know all that the Lord may be intending to accomplish by causing you to wait for him to deliver you from a difficulty or a trial or to answer a fervent request of yours. You do not know, for example, how the Lord may have something for you to learn about himself by causing you to wait on him. You do not know what encouragement and confidence might result in the lives of your Christian brothers and sisters as they watch you patiently waiting and believing expectation on the Lord. You do not know whether or not the Lord might use your patient waiting on Him in the midst of your trial to impact for eternity the life of an unbelieving friend or family member who is watching you quietly endure the trial. You don't know what God will do with your waiting. The person who trusts in God will continue in believing prayer and will continue expecting in faith that God will answer and that God will answer at the best possible time. Fourthly, this morning, the believer demonstrates trust in God by loving and obeying His word. And I'm just going to read these here, turn to Psalm 119, and we're just going to march our way through a number of these verses here because they speak for themselves. Psalm 119, that's 119. I want to begin by directing your attention to verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33 reads, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Hop down to verse 46. Verse 46, the psalmist says, "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Hop down to verse 97. Again, we're just marching through here, seeing what the psalmist says about how we need to love and obey God's word. Verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." What fills your heart and mind? As you navigate each day, what's filling your thinking? Is it the precious word of God? "Your law is my meditation all the day. You," verse 98, "you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients," right? The people of old who did great things and built great mighty wonders, "because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me." How sweet, right? We've talked about this verse. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And finally, hop down to 165. Verse 165, the psalmist says, "Great peace have those who love your law." Do you want peace? Love God's word. "And nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your commandments. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Friends, that is what trusting God looks like. It looks like loving God's word and obeying it. And finally, this morning, the believer demonstrates trust in God by rejoicing in Him. By rejoicing in Him. Rejoicing in God is an expression of trust. You look up how many times the words rejoice or joy or glad or happy occurs in the Psalms. You know how many times they show up? Over 150. Right? What also shows up in the Psalms? A whole bunch of sorrow. And they can be put together. In fact, they are often put together. Turn with me to Psalm 5, the fifth Psalm. One of the things that is so astounding that we see in several of these Psalms is when the psalmist is rejoicing, when the psalmist determines in his heart to rejoice in his God. Look with me in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 8, the psalmist says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the midst of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." I'll go ahead and read one more here. Go and listen and see if you can pick this up. Psalm 70 says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.' Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.' But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." So let's ask the question, when or under what circumstances does the psalmist determine in his heart to rejoice in God? When things are going honky-dory? When things are going swell? When is it? It's when he's surrounded by his enemies. It's when he's in the midst of great difficulty. And some of you have been there. Some of you have gone through dark valleys. And what the psalmist teaches us here is that we as believers can rejoice in the Lord in the middle of those difficulties, in the darkest of moments, in the deepest of valleys. And why is that? Why is it that the psalmist and why is it that any believer can rejoice even in the midst of the greatest of difficulties? Why can you and I, as people who are trusting in God, why can we rejoice in the midst of a trial or in the face of ridicule or in the face of rejection or when we experience tragedy? Think back to Psalm 5. It says, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Why? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous." Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." Psalm 35, verse 9 says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in what? In his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him." As people who are trusting in God, we can rejoice in any and every situation we find ourselves in because we have the certainty that God will one day vindicate everyone who has put his or her trust in him. We have God's word on it that one day God will judge the world with righteous judgment. And friends, the day is coming when all who have put their trust in the Lord will dwell forever with their God. And we will be his people. And God himself will be our God. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Because these things will have passed away. When you remember that this is what lies in store for everyone who puts their trust in the Lord, that is great reason for rejoicing. And the sufferings of this present time, what does the Apostle Paul say? They are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. In his narratives of some of the Lord's dealings with him, George Mueller wrote, "We are never losers from doing the will of the Lord." My friends, we are never losers from trusting in God the way that God has described for us in his word. The world is going to do its best to make you feel like a loser for following Jesus, for trusting in God, for living your life according to the Bible. They're going to do their best to make you feel dumb, stupid, losers. But the truth is that everyone who has been born of God has overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trust in the Lord. So people make fun of you for following Jesus. Guess what? We're not going to be the ones that's going to lose. Jesus told his disciples right before his crucifixion, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Now, that's a promise. You will have difficulty and face persecution at the hands of people who hate me. In the world, you're going to face trials as people who are trusting in God. In the world, you're going to face opposition as people who are trusting in God. In the world, you're going to face persecution as people who are trusting in God. But do you remember how Jesus concludes? Don't let that faze you. Be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. If your trust is in God and in his Son, you are on the winning side. And if that's not good enough reason to rejoice and be glad in the Lord, I don't know what is. Let's pray together.